preview a little bit, because last week's lesson really kind of have to have a little foundation for this week's lesson. So last week we talked about what happened in the upper room on the 40 days that the disciples all got together. Now, all my life, I remember my daddy, he was a wannabe songwriter. Best song he wrote, in his opinion, was something about love and how he was jealous of the man in the moon. So you could see where he was coming from. But he wrote a song called "Latter Rain Is Falling." And of course, all our life we've heard about the latter rain and the Holy Spirit coming upon us and all of these things. So last week in the lesson, I made a point of which I feel very strongly about, is that we generally think that if we sit around as a church and we pray and we're on one accord, and that one's an interesting one because, as I pointed out last week, if you want to see a church family on one accord, have a discussion on the church board of what the color of the carpet should be. And you'll find out that one accord does not exist. So the main thing that happened in that upper room was not on the 40th day that the Holy Spirit fell on them and miraculously moved them and they went out and preached. What happened in those 40 days was that they went back and began to study from the beginning the Old Testament, and they came to a conclusion that all of us have to come to, is that this was truly God that walked among them. And when they began to study and they began to put their picture together, it was totally different than the picture that they originally had, which was Christ is coming, going to do away with the Romans, set up a kingdom, and for 3.5 years, all 12 of the disciples jockeyed for position because they wanted to be, just remember the number 9, just in case you called on, number 9. All right. So they wanted to jockey for position so that they could be the number 1, uno 1, in the kingdom set up on earth. That was their concept of who God was, and that's what motivated them. Well, obviously, everything was torn aside. I mean, first of all, He died, resurrected, spent 40 days with them. Now He's in heaven. And the question began, well, where's the earthly kingdom? So they got into the upper room, and for 40 days, they began to go back to the very beginning, the same Old Testament that we have. And they began to study and to look with a new set of eyes. And after this time, they came to the conclusion, oh my, this was God who walked among us. And when He needed us the most in the Garden of Gethsemane, we were asleep. When He went to Samaria to bring salvation to the lowest of the low, we wanted to walk around a completely different way. And when He healed the lepers, we wondered why. When the demoniacs came, we ran, and He went to them. And they began to understand in that 40 days who He was, and most importantly, where they fit in to the picture. And once they understood that this was Christ, this was God, this was what He was like, and this was how He treated us, then they began to understand what a privilege it was for them to take the message of the God that they associated with. And it was at that time that through their understanding, their praying, their conception of who Christ was, then the Holy Spirit was able to work through them, manifest, and then they went out. And Peter, who just months, weeks before, had said, "I don't know this man. In fact, blankety blank, 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 I don't know him," went out, preached, and 3,000 people was heard of Christ. And when he died, he said, "I'm not even worthy to be crucified like my Lord. Crucify me upside down." What changed in that 40 days was not the Holy Spirit came in, picked him up, threw him out, empowered him. It was that he looked and understood the greatest question that all of us face: who is God and what has He done for us? And when that happened, then the Spirit said, "I've been waiting for this for a long time. Now let's get busy." So as a church, if we think that someday, all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit is just going to come on in here and pick us up off our seats and just take us out and we're going to do miraculous things, we've been waiting for that since 1888. And it hasn't happened. And if we don't change our concept of what we're looking for, it's not going to happen. Because if the Holy Spirit is the power that changes everything, then shame on God for not sending that a long time ago. Does that make sense? Because you see, it's us that God's waiting on. So, in context with that, I want to look today, what the lesson is actually about for a change, is the reading and the studying of the Bible, God's Word. So, who would like to share with me what they think the best way to study the Bible is? Come on. What's a good way to study the Bible? Open it up. That's a good start. What do you do with it when you open it up? I'll read it. Oh, that sounds simple.
I pray first.
You pray first? Oh, good. I like that. What else? 5-minute devotion before breakfast? Good or bad?
Got to get in the mood first.
Got what?
Got to get in the mood.
The mood. Okay. Well, that's an interesting one.
I'm not in the mood to brush my teeth, but I do it.
Okay.
I'm not in the mood to always read my Bible or pray or study, but I do it.
Okay.
It's good for me.
Well, I like this class we got. 180 degree difference. And they're both right. Both right. Okay. How else do you study the Bible? Now, let's do a hypothetical. I don't like to do hypotheticals, but let's do one just for the heck of it. Let's see, who do I want to really pick on? I want to pick on Roger, because he happened to hit the over and under. So I'm going to give you another over and under. How many in this class, and we're not going to ask for a show of hands, do you think spent 1 hour this week reading the Bible?
Percentage?
Yeah, percentage wise. Why would you just, I mean, just, you know, your guess is good as anybody else's guess.
I'd say about 15%.
How many?
15%.
Good morning.
Good morning.
15%. Wow, Tommy, what do you think of that number?
You want me to be candid?
Well, yeah.
I think it's high.
Oh, I think it's high. Ooh. Wow.
Can you give us a clarification on what you're referring to? Are you talking about reading the Bible or contemplating on what you've read in the Bible?
I'm just talking about reading it. Picking up and reading it. Man, if I ask
that's
who...
That's not where the important part is, though.
Well, I don't know. We're going to have to figure that out before 11:15. Wow, what do y'all think about? I'm stunned. Because I really hadn't had an idea of number. I just made that up as I was going. So 15% kind of surprised me. I thought he might say 50. Okay, but she thinks it's too high. Now we're not going to ask for a show of hands. What should be the motivation for reading the Bible? Not what is the motivation. What should be the motivation? Pardon?
It should be as important or more than every breath we take.
Okay. So you put it up extremely high. Okay. Huh?
Just like going to your job. You're supposed to be able to read and understand God's ways.
Okay. Huh? Should Bible reading be a habit? Okay. Huh?
Just like your job is a habit.
Okay.
Your job is a sales trainer. What do we need those for? Everybody knows how to sell something.
She likes to eat.
It's the same thing. You teach them the fine points of being a salesman, the proper way to do it. Okay. God gave us an instruction manual. He says, you're not going to understand everything. But here's a manual. Here's the way that I want you to do.
All right. All right, now. We're going to come right to you. Thank you for raising your hand. Okay, I'm going to come back to that because I think everything was good until you said instruction manual. So let's talk about that. Yes, sir?
Yeah, the benefits that we get from reading God's Word is salvation.
Okay, so we get benefits from reading it. Okay, all right. What other reasons is our motivation? Tommy? Okay, that's an interesting statement. Yes, ma'am.
I use mine for guidance because, like, each day that I wake up, sometimes I don't know what God's plan is for me. So when I read the Word, I want to make sure I got it right. Then I go to my job, and because I deal with clients, and so when I go there, you never know what He might need me to do that day.
Okay. All right. Anybody else? Is Bible reading a requirement? I don't know. I just ask questions. I don't answer questions. Is the Bible reading a requirement?
Not to get into heaven, but to better your life.
Okay.
If we want to know God.
Okay. Hold on to that statement. Pardon?
Requirement.
Requirement, period, for whatever reason. Do you feel obligated to read your Bible? Now, we used to ask in the church, how many of y'all read your Bible this week? Did we not? How many of y'all had daily lesson study? You know, and we came out with nice statistics that 80% or whatever it was, you know, studied their lesson every day and blah, blah, blah. Then we got down to, well, if you did it 5 days, I can't make this up. If we did it 5 days, that's the same as doing 7 days. And, of course, in my mind, I figured out, if you thought about it, that's the same as 7 days. See? So, I mean, you know, where are you going to draw that line? You know, see? Why don't we do that in here? Why don't we take a roll every day, put on the wall everybody's name, and then they get a star if they've read their Bible more than an hour a week? Do you think we would get Bible reading up? I'll start with, but don't you think we would get that up?
You wouldn't want anybody to see our name up there without a star.
Well, certainly. So you'd be. Got 13 more minutes.
Ernie, I would like to say that.
Yes, sir.
People that I feel like are really close to God that have been influential in my life.
Oops, excuse me.
They spend a lot more than an hour a week in their Bible. Oh, they love God.
Yeah.
They want to be there. They want to experience it. Be part of their life.
All right. Now, what's the motivation?
There's too many liars out here. I need to read my book for myself.
Okay.
I can't believe the stuff that people say.
Okay. Now, have any of y'all ever been guilty of this? I know not in this class, but maybe other classes. Reading the Bible to find proof texts? Aha! Now I got them, that guy that I work with on the State of the Dead. Aha! Now I got the text to show who the Antichrist is. Are we guilty of that?
Then
in
the same case, show yourself approved.
Prove to who?
To whom you're talking to.
Does it?
Yeah.
Okay. Then how did Jesus handle all that?
Well, he's so much smarter.
And who are you supposed to be like?
I'm supposed to be.
Yeah. You see, God has written a book, and it's an autobiography of God. Now, if you needed to read it for instruction, no problems with that. If you have to be in the mood to read it, got no problems with that. If you brush your teeth and read the Bible and you're not in the mood to do either one, don't have any problems with that. If you have to see God's will, don't have any problems with that. But the ultimate desire is to find out who God is. So let me give you some principles. We use this in our ministry, but I think it's absolutely important, and perhaps it might help. The number one principle is we are a spectacle to the universe. Now, one of the speeches that I give very infrequently in sales training, it is effective at times, is speech number 14. And that one is, I would ask a salesman, what if you were put on TV for 24 hours. Just like a baseball player. If you want to see Roger how a baseball player do it, Ranger game, and it's Thursday night, you just turn it on and watch it, and you see everything he does. A good, right? Well, what if the cameras were on a TV station and the entire Dallas-Fort Worth area was watching you? And so Mills in a house, and he's making a presentation, and the commentator's right there saying, uh-oh, I think Mill made a mistake there because he didn't have had a question and he didn't answer it correctly. What if you were dissected in your work? What if, and it's sitting there in your counseling and you're all TV. Uh-oh, I think Dr. Ross did great there. Uh-oh, I'm not sure. Would it change our work ethics? Would it change what we did for that day? Would we be watching Andy or Barney and they saying, uh-oh, Ross not even working today. He's sitting on the couch watching Andy and Barney in Mayfield. That's why these guys, by the way, get paid big dollars. Because they're a spectacle. You see the good, bad, and ugly. Ask Bill Buckner. What'd Bill Buckner do, Mill?
Let a ground ball
go through. And what's he known for the entire rest of his life?
Ground ball.
That's right. Now, you all of us are a spectacle to the universe. That's what Paul tells us. And one of the things we must realize is that the universe is watching what happens. That's an awful responsibility. There is no secret. God knows, but the universe knows. So as our life plays out, the universe is watching how God works with us, how God talks to us, what happens, how we respond. And by the way, what's interesting, probably the greatest privilege we'll have when we go to heaven, outside of obviously seeing Jesus and the Father, the Holy Spirit, is that we will get to go to the universes and we'll be rock stars, because we will go to the universes and they will hear our story and ask us, interview us, and we'll get to share what God's done in our life. So when you start reading this Bible, understand that it is God's autobiography telling about what He has done. So the second principle is, the story is always about God. It is not about David. It is not about Gideon. I'm going to show that in just a second. It is not about Abraham. The story is always about God. Now, what changed my theology, and I was a very hardcore legalist for many years. Debated other churches and debated within our own. I like confrontation, so I love debate. And I was a hardcore legalist. So what changed when I began to understand that the book is about God, not man? And so when you read this book, ask yourself, what does this say about God? Well, Rob and I did a series in our homes on Friday night. We went through the 66 books, asking only one question. What does this say about God? And it helps you to understand that the story is about God, not man, because God is revealing Himself. Third principle is, and this one Rob uses, and so I use the same principle, Rob says that he inserts his name into the story. So when God is dealing with David, Rob says that he puts it in there, and God said to Rob Shepherd, because aren't we just like the people in the Bible? We're as stubborn, sometimes. We're just like the children of Israel, them dumb old children. How in the world can they just dodge all these stupid things? And then look at your life. Look at my life. So Rob says he puts his name there instead of the person. So I do exactly the same. I read it and I say, that says, David says to Rob Shepherd. Or something like that. I don't know. And the fourth principle, always look at the story in the big context. Because, man, we can see all of this thing. It's like the old story, who told it? So if you heard it, just... Yeah, Rob told it, I won't tell it. Because I remember where he told it. So, you got to look at the context of the story. So the first principle, we are a theater to the universe. The universe is watching. See, what made what happened in the Garden of Eden, it wasn't a story of Adam and Eve and a serpent and eating fruit. The question in the Garden of Eden was very simple. The universe said, what is God going to do? Because the devil said, He is arbitrary. And watch what God's going to do as soon as you do something that He doesn't like. And that's why understanding that story, that when God led His children, Adam and Eve, out of the Garden of Eden, it was tears running down His eyes. He was heartbroken. And He took them to the entrance of the garden. And there, between two angels, God veiled His glory. And it was there at the entrance of the Garden of Eden that God met with Adam and Eve the rest of their lives. And that's what that shining light between the two angels was. Was the veiled Shekinah glory. So what did God do? He took His children with great sadness, put them at the entrance, and then there He met them every day. What do we get out of the story? Eat an apple, you're in big time trouble. And that's what happens if the story's about Adam and Eve. But always look at it from the story of what is God like? Now, we're going to look at a couple of texts. Man, time moves. Okay. Got it. Look up Genesis 22. Let's see which one. Let's go to Judges. Judges 6:12. Let's look at Gideon. Do you think Gideon was a man of faith? Remember in kindergarten? Whatever happened to flannel grass stories, by the way? I mean, man, that flannel grass stories were fun. Remember Gideon, man of faith. Now, Gideon is in the book of Judges. How many of you all read Judges for morning devotion with your family? Judges starts out with the children of Israel saying, which one of our tribes is going to go conquer the enemy? And it ends with which one of our tribes is going to kill the other tribe? That's Judges. There's a cycle. 7 times it's repeated in the book of Judges. They fall away from God. They become idolaters. They fall into slavery. God sends a deliverer. They follow God. And the next generation comes along and then falls away, gets into idolatry, goes into slavery. It's repeated 7 times in a cycle. And each cycle gets worse and worse and worse. That, by the way, is what happens when you start moving away from God. Now, Gideon, a man of faith, stood up for God with 300 brave soldiers and did all of these things. Now, let me set the pace. Gideon is in a cave. Gideon is hiding. Gideon is threshing wheat to try to feed his family. And he's scared to death. And the angel of the Lord, which is God, Christ, angel of the Lord appears to him, and 6:12. What does he say?
The angel of the Lord said, Gideon, the Lord is with you. You are a brave and mighty man.
Now that's a nice little text. So one would say, well, what does that mean? Well, this is why you got to look at context, look at the situation, and put some thought that the story is not about Gideon, it's about God. When did God say to him, what? What did he say about Gideon?
You're a brave and mighty man. The Lord is with you.
Okay. When did he say that? After Gideon stood up for God? No. He said it before. Remember, Gideon's in a cave. He's hiding. He's scared to death. He's threshing some wheat to feed his family. And here the angel says, you are a, King James says, you are a mighty man of valor. And Gideon starts looking around and says, well, who in the world's he talking to? You see, when you begin to study the Bible and you ask, what does this say about God? God is the hero of this story. And number one principle that we learn is before Gideon performed anything, God saw what he was capable of. And when he was a coward, hiding, God does what he does to us. He comes to our life and pronounces what is good about us. And he says, Gideon, you mighty man of valor. Gideon looks around and says, I guess you're talking to me. And then he says, Gideon, I got a mighty work for you. I want you to go do this for me. And what's Gideon's response? Pardon?
Why are we here?
No! What's his response?
Yes, God, why Midian's been overrun?
No! He says, I gotta test you. He says, I've got to test you. How do you get the picture? Angel of the Lord is Christ. Christ appears, says, you mighty man of valor, I've chosen you. And you're going to perform great things for me. And Gideon's response is, after he looks around and says, oh, you're talking to me? Well, I got to test you. Make sure who you are. Now, here's where God looks great. Can I help you?
I'm just going to picture this in Moses.
Okay, not here. Thank you. I love it when they interrupt. And I want y'all to know nobody ever bothers me when they interrupt. He says, I've got to test and see who exactly you are. Now, what was God's options? Well, I'll just go find somebody else. Sorry, you failed. What do you mean you want to test me? I just spoke to you. No, God says, what test do you want? Now, He does a test, wet and dry, right? And what's Gideon's response to the first test? Yeah, well, that coincidence. That just happened. So, let's flip-flop it. Now, who looks good in this story, James? Gideon? Yeah. And then eventually, Gideon gets it. And breaking pitchers and hollering and shouting, whoopee-tie-a, I'm sure that's what they shouted. Great victory for God. Now you see, this is where you need to put your name in there. Because how many times has God appeared to you? Well, maybe not visually, but other ways, through the Bible, talking, and all of that, and said, Selma, you great lady of valor, I'm going to bless you in your life. And Selma says, well, I'm not sure of this. I've got to test it. God says, go this way. We say we want to go that way. God says, okay. I guess we're going to have to go at this a different way. But He doesn't leave us. Now, you can just read right through that story. God, Gideon says, oh, man of valor, well, do this test and everything. And then look at the end result and then say, I want to have the faith of Gideon. Well, I got news for you. We all have the faith of Gideon because we go through the steps of rejecting what God wants us to do in our lives. Well, I want to do that. I want to do this. God says, well, I think this is the way. Well, no, no, let's hang on to this one. So that's where you must read the story and God is the hero. Let's go to another one. You know, probably, I used to sell Bible stories. Worked my way through college. Did it for a couple of years. Of course, one of the pictures that was shown in the Bible story, full color 8x12 picture, the story of Abraham over Isaac with the knife and the little ram in the bushes. You know, boy, I got lots of comments on that. You know, how could God? Well, I didn't have an answer. Oh, well, He's just testing Abraham's faith. But I never was comfortable with that. Because, you know, that just doesn't sound like God. But I accepted it. That Abraham just said, aye, aye, Captain. Well, let's read some stories and find out. Go to Genesis 22:5. For 3 days they'd been on their way. Hadn't talked. And finally they get to the bottom of the mountain and Isaac says, hey father, got the fire, got the wood, seemed like got the knife, kind of like we're missing something. That's the sacrifice. Now, had two men with him. Abraham did, the servants. Now, very powerful statement made right here. Genesis 22:5.
Later that day, when they got to the base of the mountain, Abraham said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkeys while Isaac and I go to the top and offer a sacrifice to God. Then we'll be back."
Then what?
Then we'll be back.
That changes the whole story. Then you go over to Hebrews. We won't take time. And Paul says that Abraham, man of faith, in the hall of fame, he reckoned that God, who created Isaac as a miracle, correct? Could raise Isaac as a miracle. So in those 3 days of not talking to each other, Abraham was going through everything a father would go through that was going to murder his child as a sacrifice. And he came to the conclusion that one of two things would happen. God would provide a sacrifice, or God was capable of raising Isaac from the dead. Now, who's watching all of this?
The universe.
The universe! And what do you think Satan was doing? I told you what he was like. Because remember, what were the heathen doing around this time? They was offering human sacrifices to their kids all the time. I told you. But you have to start Abraham's life back in Genesis, the 15th chapter, and go through every step that God was working with Abraham to getting to this point. And Abraham by this time knew God so well that he said he's either going to provide, because he said to his servants, "We will be back." And Paul says he also reckoned that God could raise Isaac. So when he got to that mountain, he knew one of two things was going to happen. And then he went there. And sure enough, the knife came down, it was caught, and a lamb was provided. Yahweh Jireh, one of the names of God. God will provide. And then you go to Jesus' time. And Jesus, talking about Abraham, says, "Abraham beheld my glory in the last days." And it was there where Abraham was that God came and gave a vision to Abraham. He saw into the future where another son was going to be sacrificed. And this time, there was nothing that prevented it. And Abraham saw, through his seed, Isaac, what was going to take place. And he understood the broken heart of God at Calvary, who gave His only begotten Son, because Abraham had that same task. And he is the only person that sees into the heart of God what God felt at Calvary. How do you read your Bible? I don't know. Everybody studies different. Everybody reads different. If you read it for an instruction book, that's fine. If you read it to find out what you to do today, that's fine. But the ultimate desire of God in His autobiography is for you to understand when David killed, when David married, when David did some of the most despicable things he could do, raised one of the most despicable sons he could raise, there was God. And in 1 Kings 14:8, he says, "You're not like to Solomon. You're not like my son David, who did everything right in my sight." What a testimony for a man that wouldn't make the Arlington Church Board. What a testimony. When he saw a weak Gideon in a deal, he says, "You man of valor." You see, you got to remember, as people reject you, God accepts you. When people won't give you the time of day, God gives you the words and the hope of eternity. When all is lost, God finds. And that's what His book's all about. The stories of men and women who, just like us, do dumb things, do good things, wander away, commit horrible acts, let God down, curse God, but He's right there every step of the way. And He simply says, "Let's try this again. Because you are His child." So revival is not going to come by the Holy Spirit just pouring into us and we're sitting hollering and screaming and doing what we do. Revival's not coming through the Word of God by sitting down and reading three verses and saying, "Let's have prayer," or "I did my morning watch." It's not going to come by that. It's going to come when you want to reread and reread the letters that God had sent you. And when you do that, every time you do, you're going to find something new. I study the prodigal for years every week. And every once in a while, I still come up on, "Wow. Well, I like that." One of the big ones was about a year or so ago, the father ran to the son. And I got thinking, wonder why? And I found the answer. Because God ran to Ernie Potter. And God runs to you. Because see, the prodigal's our story. So how does the Bible bring revival? When we can hardly wait to read the next chapter and apply it to ourselves of God's autobiography that He wrote personally to each one of us in this class. That's our God, our Father. It's always a privilege to be able to be with this Sabbath School class. We feel that we have differences of opinions. We share different concepts. But that's what makes this class help us to understand the greatest principle. Above everything, you love us. Your greatest desire is that we spend eternity with you. Let us read about a God who wrote us letters telling us what He was like, that the strongest desire is to spend eternity with Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.